for our Old Testament reading this morning. I invite you to turn your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Here in this chapter, we'll see the Davidic covenant. It's interesting to note that David starts off wanting to build a house for the Lord our God. And it ends up, the Lord our God building a house for David. He made promises to David in the covenant, promises to Israel. And through the prophet Nathan, spoke of things that God had done for Israel. So we'll be keeping that in mind, that God's covenant with David prior to the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary in Luke's gospel, the same, and the same today for us as well. So we'll begin reading chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. One thing in reading through verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, one word is repeated three times, and the word is today. There is a danger in delay, whether it is in obeying God's commandments, whether it is saving faith and repentance unto life. Matthew Henry would say, tomorrow is not ours, so we must make the best improvement of today. So let's begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
Indeed, the righteousness of Jehovah is all things to those who are saved. It makes all the difference in the world. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Most of us have been through the Christmas season enough times, and have heard the Christmas story enough times, and have read the Christmas passages enough times that if we can't recite them, we could generally recite the flow of the story, which is a good thing. It's also a problem because we are so familiar with the story, we don't slow down and think about what's really going on there. Today's sermon is the closest I have come, I believe, in 21 years of ever preaching a message that I'd already preached. So I need to take just a second or two and point that out. 2 or 3 years ago, I preached about this time of year, obviously, a series of 3 messages upon what Joseph thought about the babe in the manger and what Mary thought about the babe in the manger and what the shepherds thought about the babe in the manger. And obviously for Mary and for the shepherds, I use the Christmas passage from Luke. But when you're talking about what Joseph thought about the babe, you have to use the passage in Matthew, which is of course what we're going to be looking at today. So as we preach through this passage, some things are going to be familiar. Now, they ought to all be pretty familiar, but they'll be familiar as though you've heard them from this pulpit before. I would point out that every passage of Scripture ultimately has one significant meaning. Not a whole lot of different meanings to a whole lot of different people. That's one of the heresies of our age. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? It really has one meaning. Now, it could be, given further revelation, which has happened over time but isn't happening now, we will come to understand that meaning in a greater way. For instance, the meaning of Genesis 3:16, the seed of the woman and the curse being lifted through the curse that was placed on the snake and his head being crushed, all those things, that had meaning then, but we understand the meaning a whole lot more than, say, Adam understood the meaning. We look back to that now and we see that was the gospel in seed form right then. Though every passage only has one meaning, it may have many, many applications. And I think as we work our way through the passage today and I touch upon some of these applications, I trust, because we're coming through it again, the application will be different. And they will strike your hearts and your souls differently, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings to bear the message of the text for application to individual hearts. And we would now ask that you would join me in prayer that he would do what only he can do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of today, the beauty of your creation, which testifies to your glorious power, to your sustaining grace over all things. We ask now, Lord, as we come to this familiar passage, as we work our way through it, that then not just that it would speak to us, but that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding by your Spirit. That, Lord, if necessary, you will call people from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of your glorious Son, that you would pierce the darkness by the power of your word, that the living word would be implanted in souls and would germinate into spiritual life. We pray, Lord, for one another as believers, that our faith would be strengthened, that the foundation under our faith would be solidified, that the building upon it to full Christian, full spiritual maturity would be safe and sure because the foundation was stable. We pray, Lord, you would use this message to prepare us for the questions and the concerns and the conversation we will hear in the coming weeks as the whole world pauses in memory or reflection or at least consciousness of the occasion this season represents. We thank you, Lord, for every soul in our midst. We know, Lord, it is by your sovereign will that they're gathered here. We thank you for families, for babies, for senior saints, for those whose lives you are touching and have been touching. We pray, Lord, you will use this message to strengthen your kingdom and extend it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We actually embarked a couple of weeks ago on what's going to be an extended study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're not just going to stay in Matthew for like ever, but we're going to be in and out of it for a number of years, I suspect, and take it four or five chapters at a time. The birth narrative in Matthew, which is what we'll be looking at here in verses 16 through 25, is from the perspective of Joseph, his adoptive father. The adoptive father, the supposed father, but actually not the birth father, but the adoptive father of Jesus, the babe in the manger. But it's important that Matthew does that because it's through the genealogy that Matthew gives us, through Joseph, that Jesus receives the credentials for his mission, that he's going to be the king of the Jews. Now, he, in a sense, is laid before us as of the line of David through Matthew, but not as of the flesh of David through Matthew. What we find is his inheritance through the flesh of David comes through Mary. But that's an entirely different message, so we're not going to go there. This is, of course, part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that Brother Mike read to us here in our Old Testament reading out of 2 Samuel. That's not the only place where that's mentioned, however. It's mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament and then reaffirmed in the New Testament. For instance, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." This would have been a couple of hundred years, probably 500, 600 years before Christ. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called." And in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. Which, of course, is what we just saw. Look with me at Matthew 1. Verse 1 tells us this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the beginning of his genealogy. And we spent a message a couple of weeks ago going through all those names and how they were connected and what it was all about. Now we skip down here to verse 16 and we read, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, instead of saying Jacob, the father of Joseph, then Joseph, the father of the babe, says, not the father of, but the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." If you have a King James Bible, you got all those baguettes going down in there. And then all of a sudden the baguettes change to, it's not a baguette, it's the husband of. And that's a significant turn there. Matthew is making a point here. Though this is a physical line of descent, it really stops right there at Joseph. He's just the husband of Mary. We went through the fact there's sets of 14 generations there. Probably so it was easy for people to memorize the historical basis for Jesus to be the Messianic king in the royal line. But I want to call your attention to verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." So here's Matthew's explanation of how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, which is what Christ means, This is the way the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, past tense, she's already betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, there was no physical union between them, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't suppose it's unusual for people today to imagine what that would be like. In fact, one of the great challenges of our day is that a major institution supported by your tax dollars with enormous amounts of support, Planned Parenthood, pushes the whole idea of the pressure that's on someone in the circumstances that Mary's in. When she is bearing a child, and it's going to be nothing but a problem. I mean, I hadn't really thought about that much until I came to the passage this week and the current climate of our culture. But yes, this is the message of Planned Parenthood, is that people are in trouble and they need help and we can help them. And so here's Mary, she's in trouble. There's a real problem here. She is in this betrothed relationship with Joseph. They have not come together. She's been gone for 3 months because after the angel spoke to her, he told her, 6 months ago, your Aunt Elizabeth, who is old and barren, conceived a child. And so she rushed down there and spent 3 months with Aunt Elizabeth. And about the time Aunt Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, she came back. But when she came back to Bethlehem, she's with child. Now, just culturally, that would be a significant problem in most any age. So we can imagine how Mary would have felt. But I'm not sure we think much about how Joseph would have felt at a time like that, about those circumstances. I suspect his first reaction was just plain shock. And I think that would be most people's circumstances. If they have this wonderful, chaste, beautiful young woman, and she's probably a number of years younger than him. That's generally the way it works. She may be 14, 15 years old. He's most likely 16, 18, maybe a little older than that. But that's the Marian age there. They have been pretty well set up to be married for maybe a decade. So this was always going to be the plan by the parents. He would be shocked. Emotionally, of course, he would be hurt. I think it would be fair to say he would be deeply hurt. And who wouldn't be? Some point here, it's certainly possible he would be a little angry. And that would be understandable too. In fact, we read in verse 19 that her husband, Joseph, and remember they're betrothed, they have not come together, but she's pregnant. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. He doesn't have any options, brethren. He doesn't have any options because the kind of man he is a just man. But he's also a very, very kind man. He knows he hasn't been with Mary. So the one thing he knows about the baby is it cannot possibly be his baby. There's a very modern tinge to this. He and Mary are betrothed. Everybody thinks of them as husband and wife. It's such a serious matter that once you're betrothed, if you didn't get married, and it usually happened about a year later, if you didn't get married, it required a divorce. I mean, the betrothal period was that serious. But they did not, and they could not live together with any physical intimacy whatsoever until they'd been through the full marriage wedding ceremony. And that's why it was so serious that she had, that at least to the mind's eye, she had to have been unfaithful. And the penalty for unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, I mean, that's adultery. He really had few options. I'd like to show you the two options he had. One's in Deuteronomy 22, and one's in Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 22, there is a description of exactly what he was facing, at least as far as he knows. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 23, says, "If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her." Now, the reason the caveat "in the city" is there is because that presupposes he didn't catch her out in the middle of nowhere where nobody could have helped her. But a man lies with her in the city where she could have called for help and stopped him. See, that's why it's there. If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she didn't cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he's violated his neighbor's wife, and that's how you purge evil from your midst. There's an option. We are told that Joseph is a just man, but he doesn't want to put her to shame. Does he have any other option? Yes, he has the option of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house. Basically, he could just say, "I'm not going through with this. You're unchaste. You're unclean. I divorce you. Give her a slip of paper. She's gone. It's over." Of course, everybody kind of knows what happened. But he hasn't put her to the public shame or the, you know, obviously the pain and the destruction of his public stoning. Those are his options. He obviously does not want to pursue the Deuteronomy 22 option. So he decides. He's conscience bound. He has to do something here. This is a kind man. This is a merciful man. He doesn't understand. He decides he's going to pursue the Deuteronomy 24 option. What does that tell you about what he thinks about Mary's story? Because no doubt she told him about the angel. Tells you he didn't believe it. I mean, if he believed the story, he's not in this fix. He doesn't believe the story. So he's thought through it. He's considered what the biblical requirements are, and he's come to a conclusion. About 150 years ago, Bishop Ryle wrote some expository thoughts on the Gospels, many volumes on the Gospels. And as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, each time I hope to bring a portion of one of his devotional thoughts before you. Turning to this passage, he says, "Let us observe the conduct of Joseph described in these verses. It's a beautiful example of godly wisdom and of tender consideration for others. He saw the appearance of evil in her who was his espoused wife, but he did nothing rashly. He waited patiently to have the line of duty made clear. In all probability, he laid the matter before God in prayer. Quoting Isaiah 28:16, he that believeth shall not make haste. The patience of Joseph was graciously rewarded. He will receive a direct message from God upon the subject of his anxiety. And when he does, he will be at once relieved from all his fears." So the application Ryle offers is how good it is to wait upon God. Whoever casts his cares upon God in hearty prayer and found him to fail, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. That's well said. And when we read through this passage, think about the process Joseph went through. He's considered what he could do. Here's the scriptural input. Here's what society expects. He's going to do the kindest, most gracious, most merciful thing. And you do know the Lord let him do all that. I mean, the day Mary told him about this, The Lord could have sent an angel and straightened it all out. But the Lord let him go through the whole process to think through and meditate upon the solution, to apply the truths of God's word to the issues of life. That's our definition of wisdom. The application of God's truths to the issues of life. That's what he's done. He's come to a conclusion. What would it take to have him change his mind? He would have to have more revelation from God. Because he's made the God-honoring, scripturally correct decision. And he's done it in the most kind and gracious and merciful way. Something would have to happen to Joseph like happened to Mary. He'd need more revelation. And that's exactly what the Lord's going to do. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us, as he considered these things, now he's already resolved what he's going to do, but as he's considering, okay, the next step is, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The angel of the Lord came and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, he's just been given new information. I mean, this changes things. He has more clear revelation on what's truly going on. This, incidentally, is his first personal encounter with the gospel. I mean, most of us have had encounters with the gospel all our lives in Christian America. But sooner or later, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have a personal encounter with the gospel. It's going to come in such a way that you're going to have to decide, though I know all these facts, do I really believe them? That's what's going on here. He's going to have to accept by faith what God's word says. They're going to have to become his convictions that these things are true. He's going to have to be willing to risk his reputation, risk his honor, perhaps even risk their lives, because, you know, this is not a very tolerant society he lives in. He's going to have to be willing to live for the rest of his life with the rumors and the gossip and the embarrassment that's going to come through all this, unless somehow God tells everybody it isn't that way. So we're going to be looking at exactly what it meant that the angel told him these things. These are going to become his beliefs about Mary's boy, his son. These are going to be the things that he accepts by faith. These are things that every believer has to accept by faith. Every generation reading this very familiar passage ultimately has to come to the place where they accept this by faith. Suppose you can check or gauge the authenticity of your own faith by whether or not this really makes sense. You can accept this is historical fact. This is the primary truth that's revealed by the angel. It's right there in verse 20. The child, it is a child, and it is in Mary's womb, is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not God's word saying the virgin birth. We use the virgin birth. We just kind of threw around that phrase. I will probably do it by accident, working our way through the message today. But this isn't a virgin birth. But once the birth is done, there's no virgin involved. This is a virgin conception. Right. And that's really important. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this was the issue that was troubling Joseph anyway. The source of Mary's unborn child. You know, that's the problem. He didn't know where that child in her womb came from. And it's such a significant thing that our text emphasizes six different ways how important that virgin conception is. Let me point them out to you. Looking at verse 18. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, that's one time It's been emphasized. She was found to be with child, but the child from the Holy Spirit. That's the second time. Her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolves to divorce her quietly. That's the third time, because he doesn't understand how this could possibly be. He's going to do a remarkable thing here, put her away. When the angel speaks to him, down in verse 20 here, the angel says, that which is conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the fourth time it's been emphasized. A little later, he will quote Isaiah 7:14 and verse 23 and say, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Again, from the Old Testament, that's important. That's the fifth time in this passage. And we will find when everything is said and done, when Joseph acts upon what's been revealed to him, in verse 25, he knew her not until she'd given birth to the son. Six times in a matter of seven verses, that truth is underscored. It's really an important point that Joseph's going to have to come to see, to understand, and to believe. When, if we were to back up to verse 16 and find out he's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ, the whom is a feminine pronoun. She's the mother, but he's not the Father. Now, do you have to believe that to be saved? It's an interesting question. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes that I want to remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he pretty well lays out the points of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, that which I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The proof is he was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and was seen of witnesses. Everything had to be according to the Scriptures, and there is proof of it in the burial and the witnesses. And that's the gospel. So where's the virgin conception in that? You go back to the question here. Do you have to believe this to be saved? Well, let's examine that a bit. Let me turn the question around. If you reject the virgin conception and say that either Joseph or some stranger, or as the leading authorities on ancient Christianity on the A&E network would say, some Roman soldier who happened to rape a native girl somewhere is the father of this child. If you accept any of those authorities as the legitimate physical father of Jesus, are you saved? I think there you begin to see what the issue is. I would remind you that in Luke 1, verse 34, the first person to question this whole thing is the virgin herself. You know, when the angel comes and speaks to Mary, he says, you know, you're going to bear a child. And she says, how can this possibly be? I haven't been with a man. She raised the issue herself right from the beginning. And the answer she got was, God's going to do it. God's going to do it. You know, she seems to have instantly believed. It wasn't a question. Whatever, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Do whatever you want to do with me. I don't think there's any possibility you could deny a virgin conception and be a believer. But we don't start there with the plan of salvation. The real issue is, who is Jesus? And where are your sins? Are they on you or are they on him? But I don't believe any believer can come to the place where they would reject the virgin conception of Jesus. The truth is, that's the primary revelation. But it bleeds right over into the second one, and it reinforces the point I just made. Verse 21 tells us, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, when the angel spoke to Mary, the angel also told her the baby's name was going to be Jesus. In fact, over in Luke 1, 30 and 32, he said, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then he's described, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He's going to be the inheritor, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But you know what the angel didn't do for Mary? He didn't say anything explaining the name Jesus. But in our passage, he does. In our passage, Joseph gets an explanation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what does the name Jesus mean? Well, Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua. And when we encounter Yeshua in the Old Testament, we have Joshua. So in a sense, Jesus is Joshua from Hebrew to Greek. But what exactly does Joshua or Yeshua mean? It's a combination of the name of God, which Jews would not pronounce, Yahweh, and the verb for save or salvation. Whereas what it's saying here is Jehovah saves. Jehovah's the Savior. Salvation is of Jehovah. It's bound up in that particular name. So when we read that Joseph is told, you shall name this son of Mary Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins, who's the he? Walk through it very closely, very carefully here. The name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Who's the he? There's only two possibilities. It's either Yahweh, you know, God himself, or it's that baby. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about the life and work of that baby? That he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That he was the propitiation for our sins. That he satisfied the wrath of God. That he's the second Adam. That our sin was placed upon him so his righteousness could be reckoned to us. It says that this baby is the Savior. Yahweh or the baby. See, it's not an either or. It's an and. The baby is Yahweh. He is the express image of the invisible God, as Hebrews would tell us. Yeah. The baby himself. Now you're Joseph. The angel has rocked your world already by telling you that the babe in Mary's womb is of the Holy Ghost. Now he tells you, the baby's God. Now you don't have a category for this. And I mean, you don't, I don't, none of it. We don't have a category for this. This goes beyond human reason. Suddenly, he's just faced with this. The baby's God? And what do you do with it? He's here to save people from their sins. You know, if we were to go back through that genealogy, you remember some of those names? I mean, the women were an interesting group of Ammonites and Moabites and Canaanites and who knows what else. And most of them were involved in some, except for Ruth, were involved in some pretty, what we would call immoral behavior. But they weren't as bad as the men. They're liars and scoundrels and murderers. I mean, that's the genealogy. And the genealogy that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ was to deliver those kind of people from their sins. Or people like us from our sins. Because that's what God did in sending his son in the womb of Mary. And now Joseph is faced with that reality. The two great truths Joseph was called upon to believe are the virgin conception and the fact that that little baby is God, the deity of that baby. Now, if we go back to the question, can you deny the virgin conception and accept that second truth? And the answer is obviously not. Men try all kinds of ways to get away from this, but you can't. Matthew then, and this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill a particular prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And then he quotes it. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's a Hebrew word we're going to know the meaning of. He tells us the meaning of that is God with us. That's at least two Hebrew words you know, because you know hallelujah, and that means praise the Lord. So, and you know shalom, I guess. We got at least three. And I suppose earlier we picked up Sid Kenu, but we'll all forget that on next week. Right? So, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. The L at the end of that, the E-L, is God. The new is us, and the Emma is with. God with us. He shall be called Emmanuel. The God who is salvation, the God who saves, is God with us. I was reading a commentary this week, and I went back to try to find which one, and I can find it for you if you ask me to locate it. But this fellow pointed out that this is the first place where that Jesus described as God with us in Emmanuel. And then it pops up again twice again in Matthew. In Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, the Lord says, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of you. I am Emmanuel with you. And then in Matthew 28:19-20, in the Great Commission, it closes as we're making disciples of all the world and baptizing and teaching them to do everything he taught them. It says, behold, I am Emmanuel with you until the end of the world, until the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So there's another nice way to think about this, God with us. Now here's the question. Did Joseph believe the angel? Did Joseph believe the word of God? Now, I know you said, well, we know the story, yes. Well, why do you think he believed it? See, there's the question that ought to hang in there. Why are you so sure that Joseph believed the word of God? How do you know that? Why is that an absolute fact that you can go to the bank on? Well, here's why. Because when he awoke from sleep, verse 24 tells us, he did what the angel commanded him to do. He took her as his wife. Now that seems to connect what you believe to how you act. I mean, what if he said, I believe you. I believe every word you said. I believe everything God says. But you know, I just don't want to go through the inconvenience, the humiliation of putting up with, for the rest of my life, the shame and the scorn that's going to come along with this illegitimate child. That, I mean, I believe you, but I don't think most people are going to. I'd rather not go through that. But I'm sure you'll find somebody else, some other way to do it. Would you think he really believed it? Do you think people who profess to be Christians, because they intellectually know the facts of the gospel, yet live indistinguishable lives from everybody else in this society, really believe it? I mean, that ought to be a problem for them. We know Joseph believed it because he did what the Lord commanded him to do. He took the wife. He didn't sleep with her. He didn't know her until the birth of the son. And when that son was born, he did exactly what the angel had commanded from the Lord to do. He named him Jehovah Saves. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the testimony of faith. As we'll find in subsequent studies here, he's instrumental in the salvation physically of that young man and in the spiritual upbringing of that young man as the Lord uses the human means of his father and his mother to cultivate in him a love for God and for his word. It's a fascinating study. I want to close by calling your attention to the last sermon that Garrick Swayze ever preached. And you might be asking, well, who in the world is Garrick Swayze? Garrick Swayze was an elder in Hope Chapel in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He was also a police officer in Colorado Springs, Colorado. When a deranged man went into the Planned Parenthood facility in Colorado Springs, Garrick Swayze was the first responder to get there. Now, we know from his messages and from his testimony, he was an ardent foe of Planned Parenthood, everything it stood for, and of abortion. There's no question at all. Yet he was the first man in. He rushed into the building. He did everything he could to save the doctors, the clinicians, the patients, the clients, whatever, to get everybody to safety out of there. And he was killed. He was killed by the deranged man. His last sermon, and the sermons from Hope Chapel are posted online, his last sermon was posted. And he concluded that sermon with these words. In a sense, like the ancient heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, though he is dead, yet he still speaks to us. Here's what he said. He's concluding a message by quoting from Douglas MacArthur, "The history of failure can be summed up in two words, too late." And then he expounds upon that. He says, "I think that serves to illustrate it speaks to an illustration I'm about to give where the devil and his cohorts are devising plans to get people to reject the gospel." Now he goes into kind of a screw tape letters sort of scenario here. He says one of them proposes, "Well, let's go out and tell them there's no God." And silence prevails over the whole group. Because every devil knew people believe in some kind of supreme being. There just aren't any atheists in foxholes, they say. Well, another demon said, "Well, then let's tell them there's no hell. There's no future punishment for the wicked." Well, they turned that down too. Because men obviously have a conscience. And they know they're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. It's going to have to be punished somewhere, somehow. So the gathering was about to break up in failure. But then a voice in the back of the room said, "Well, let's tell them there is a God. And there is a hell. And the Bible is the word of God. But tell them there's plenty of time. You got plenty of time. You don't have to decide today. Today isn't the day of salvation. There'll be another day. There'll be a more convenient time. There'll be another opportunity. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late." And the whole room erupted in glee because they knew that if a man procrastinated on Christ, he would likely never accept him. There's always a more convenient season. I would lay that before you. It requires faith to believe what Joseph believed. But it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that has an object. A creator God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, who's merciful, who so mercifully sent his son in the flesh to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to live a perfect, sinless life and pay the penalty for our sins so that his righteousness could be reckoned to our account and our sins and the debt we've incurred be reckoned to his. Then upon Calvary's cross in the darkness, those sins were judged. And having been judged, they're set aside. And in Christ, we are new creatures. All things have passed away. Everything's become new. Now, you may not always feel that way. But in Christ, that's the reality. The question is, are you in Christ? Where is your sin? The table before us demonstrates the price that was paid. In a moment, after we sing a hymn or two, when we call to that table, this is a good time to contemplate those realities. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Joseph. We thank you for the humanity expressed in a man who's rocked by a revelation he can't understand from his betrothed bride. And then further wrought by a revelation that so overwhelmingly exposes the truths about God's redemptive plan that it just must be either accepted by faith or walked away from. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that you gave him. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence that he believed you. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge that lays before us. We ask, Lord, to make us recipients and bearers of a like faith. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of your purposes for our lives, that we may eat and drink and say and do everything to the glory of God. Use this message, use our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.